We heard Ken pray this morning for the weddings that are forthcoming. I know of three weddings that will be taking place on the 15th of this month. Our own John McBurney will be united in marriage to Alicia Porter. The Delavick's daughter, Becca, will be united together with Andrew Byers. And I just learned on Saturday that Ray Morton will be marrying on the 15th of June. And as I was thinking about these forthcoming weddings, it dawned on me that there was a process followed to bring them to this point. There was a moment in history where John and Andy and Ray called their soon-to-be wife. And having called that particular individual and beginning to know that individual, there was a decision to love that individual. So on the 15th of this month, these three couples will declare that they indeed love one another enough to enter into the marriage covenant. And in that marriage covenant, they will promise to keep themselves solely unto each other until God would separate them by death. And I'm sure that each one of those three couples would appreciate our praying that mercy and peace and love would be multiplied unto them in their marriages. Just as we would pray that in our marriages, we too would enjoy mercy, peace, and love. This morning we're beginning a mini-series in the letter of Jude, next to the last book of the New Testament. And as we can take a look at Jude, by reading the first two verses, we'll begin to appreciate, I trust, how it is that any healthy and growing congregation following the Lord's leading must appreciate we have been called, we indeed are loved, and we are being kept. And in order for that to be so, we have an abundance of mercy and peace and love. So let's hear how Jude opens his letter in those first two verses of this 25-verse letter. Jude, verses 1 and 2. Listen as the Holy Spirit speaks to us. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we come again this morning into your presence to hear what you would have to say to us as we worship you. Build us up in that like precious faith. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. If you have been called, loved, and kept by the triune God, you will enjoy mercy, peace, and love. There are three identities that Jude sets before us in these first two verses. So we want to look at each of those identities so that we can appreciate our look at Jude. First, the author's identity. The author's identity. There are only 10 words in the first half of the first verse of this little letter that gives us the identity of the author. There are only 7 words in the Greek text. But these 10 words are extremely significant and certainly challenging. First, he identifies himself as a slave or servant of Jesus Christ. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. This word that is translated servant is that Greek word doulos. Those of us who are familiar with the cadets there at the Air Force Academy will remember that first-year cadets are called doulies. They're doulies because they need to learn that they are slaves, that they are servants. Anyone in the military has to understand he or she must be able to take a command. Jude recognizes himself as one who will hear the commands of Jesus Christ and respond as a slave ought to respond. Now we're going to look into this in more depth in the second aspect of his identity. But to suffice it to say that this Jude is indeed a half-brother of Jesus Christ. So something radical had to take place in Jude's life for him to say that he is a slave of Jesus Christ. We find in John chapter 7 and verse 5, and then twice in Mark 3, verses 21 and 31, this testimony concerning the attitude of Jude with respect to Jesus. Not even his brothers believed in him, John writes. And then Mark points out, and when his family, that is the family of Jesus, heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. Jude thought his brother was out of his mind. So Jude wanted to take Jesus with the rest of his family out of the public arena. But something happened to Jude, didn't it? After the resurrection of Jesus, he understood who his half-brother truly was and truly is. He is the slave of Jesus Christ. He's the slave of Jesus, his half-brother, who is now seen to be the Messiah, that promised one from Genesis to Malachi. All that he knew of the Messiah to come, he now realized was true of this one he thought was out of his mind. The author's identity, a slave of Jesus, the promised heir to David who would sit on the throne of the house of Israel. What have you used to think of Jesus What role did he have in your life when you began to hear about Jesus? Did you think the accounts regarding what he was all about and what he did were utter foolishness? If you've come by the grace of God to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ so that you confess with your mouth, he is Lord, you know what it is to have had the kind of change of mind that Jude underwent by the grace of God. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He secondly identifies himself as a brother of James. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now it's appropriate, is it not, for us to ask, well, who is this James of whom he claims to be a brother? We must recognize that this James is the early leader of the church in Jerusalem. He is the James who wrote the letter of James. But it's Paul's testimony to the Galatians which helps us more in the identification of James. In chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19, Paul wrote, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." And later in chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul writes, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given me, they gave me," that is Paul, "then Saul, the right hand of fellowship, as well as to Barnabas." For Jude to identify himself as a brother of James, he shows his true humility. For he could very well have said, "I am a brother of Jesus." But Jude doesn't do that. He identifies himself with his brother James according to the flesh. They each had Joseph as their father and Mary as their mother. But unlike Jesus did not have Joseph as his father. Jude understood there was indeed something truly unique about his elder brother, that Jesus was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary, not by his father Joseph, but conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' father, unlike any of us, according to our physical birth, has God as his father. Now, we who have been born again by the work of the Holy Spirit are able to say God is our father and Jesus is our brother. But in saying that, we're better to identify ourselves as brothers and sisters of James and of Jude and understand ourselves to have Jesus as our Lord. And indeed, we find in Mark 6:3 and in Matthew 13:55 that Jude is recognized as a brother of Jesus. For in that Mark passage, we read that he is the third brother of this carpenter, referring to Jesus as that carpenter there in Nazareth and Bethlehem. And there in Matthew, he's the fourth mentioned brother to the carpenter, the fourth mentioned son to the carpenter, that being Joseph. But if you look at those verses, you'll find that brother's name is Judas. It's only in the letter of Jude that the Greek word Judas is translated Jude. But it's that Greek word Judas that is used throughout the Old Testament translation into Greek from Hebrew for the word Judah. The word Judah. And it's out of Judah, is it not, that the Messiah comes. So the identification of the author himself. He is one who sees himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. He is one who sees himself indeed as a brother of James, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, the brother of Jesus, and therefore his own brother. Now we want to look at the audience's identity. The audience's identity. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. A healthy and growing congregation, following the Lord's leading, consists of those who are called, consists of those who are called. Paul would write his letter that we know as Romans to those who are in Rome, loved by God and called to be saints. But he fleshes that out for us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Do you know the love of God? Do you know the call of God? Do you say you love God? As the called, you understand that all things work together for your good. But then he drives the point home, does he not, two verses later? Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestinated, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. As Paul weaves that chain of salvation together, he places there predestination, followed by called. If you know yourself to be called by God, then you know yourself to have been predestined by God, and it's important to recognize that. Because apart from his predestinating grace and mercy and love, none of us would hear his voice and know his call. Because each one of us in Adam and in our own sins stands condemned by a thrice holy God. And our sins deserve what Sodom and Gomorrah experienced, because there was not found 10 righteous to stay God's judgment. But praise be to God, there is that one who is found righteous, Jesus Christ, so that we who are predestined in him may be called. And as we are called, we're called as justified ones, as righteous ones, not because of our righteousness, for our righteousness is but filthy rags, but for the righteousness of Christ, we who are called enjoy our justification in him. And it's more than that, isn't it? We enjoy our glorification. We enjoy our glorification. Have you heard the call of God? It takes on many forms in the Bible. Jesus called everyone to repent and believe the gospel. Elsewhere, he put it this way: if you would be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. Do you know yourself to be one of his sheep? Have you heard the voice of the shepherd? Can you sing Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. As I've heard Jesus, he's called me to follow him. Oh, if you haven't, do it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. To those who are called. The second way he identifies the audience is beloved in God the Father. Beloved in God the Father. No doubt each one of us can think of a multitude of places where we think of we're loved in Christ Jesus. We just finished a series through the book of 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, and in a multifaceted way, we've seen how we're in Christ and loved in him. We understand that it's only as we're in him that we experience God's love. But here, Jude says we're loved in God the Father. We're loved in the Father. We live in a society where so many children hunger for the love of their father. So many children don't even know their earthly father, because he simply impregnated their mother and left. We who don't deserve to know our Father are loved in the Father. In John chapter 14 and verses 21 and 23, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. We're adopted into the family of God, which means God is indeed our Father. And we are loved, beloved in God the Father. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." God the Holy Spirit indeed indwells us, for we know that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ indeed indwells us. But here we're reminded that indeed the Trinity indwells us. Beloved in God the Father. We're in him as he is in us. Not only do we know him that we're adopted into the family, but we know him and that he lives in us. We talk about sons and daughters being the image of their dad. A chip off the old block, we would say. Beloved in God the Father, we manifest him to a watching world. And then we find the audience is identified as kept for Jesus Christ. What would happen? What would happen to the divorce rate if couples took seriously the marriage covenant? I will keep you. I will keep you solely unto myself until death would separate us. The audience to whom Jude is writing consists of those who are kept for the groom, Jesus Christ. We who are the bride are kept solely unto the groom, Jesus. We're kept. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We're kept. He won't divorce us. Do we keep ourselves solely for him? Paul was able to suffer all that he suffered because he wrote to Timothy, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard me unto that day." We already saw in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. You see how secure our salvation is in Christ Jesus, kept. But Philippians 2, 12 and 13 admonishes us, does it not, that we must be a faithful bride. We must be a faithful bride. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Hang on to those vows. Jesus is mine. He's Lord of my life. Walk in obedience. Remember, his commandments are not burdensome to those who love him because of his love for them. For it is God who is at work within us, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Isn't that what it's about, husbands and wives? Isn't that what it's about, people of God and the family of God? Isn't that what it's about? Allowing others to work in and through us as we work in and through them, that salvation that's secured for us in Christ. So we have the author's identity. We have the audience's identity. Finally and quickly, we have the abundance's identity. The abundance's identity. There it is in the second verse. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Yes, the word in verse 2 is multiplied. But I needed an A word. And when things multiply, there is what? An abundance. And you know the first time this word is used in the Old Testament, the Greek translation, is there in that creation account where the Lord says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 22, let the fish of the seas multiply and fill the seas. Let the birds of the earth multiply and fill the air. But we remember, don't we, verse 28? God blessed them, and God said to them, that's our first parents, remember? Be fruitful and abundant. Multiply. We pray that, don't we? For these couples who are to be married on the 15th. But we pray that for ourselves if we're a healthy and growing congregation following the Lord's leading. That we are abundant. That we multiply. In order to do that, we need mercy and peace and love. We need mercy and peace and love. Mercy, remember, is not receiving what we deserve. My parents used to tell me, if you disobey, you will be spanked. I lost count of the number of times my father took his belt off and spanked me for the times I was disobedient. But I can say with thanksgiving that there were a multitude of times that he didn't take off his belt and spank me when I was disobedient. That's mercy. That's mercy. But if you want to really appreciate mercy, we're told, are we not, the wages of sin is what? Death. And there are a multitude of instances throughout the Bible where sin resulted in death. The next time you sin and don't die, thanks be to God for your mercy. Amen? That's mercy. every time we sin and aren't struck dead. That's mercy. We're not getting what our sin deserves. You know, Peter put it this way in the first chapter of his letter in the second and third verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our new birth is rooted in the mercy of God. We didn't deserve being born from above. Oh, how we need that mercy, especially in our interactions one with another. Merciful. Merciful, for we enjoy mercy. Peace. No doubt he has in mind that Hebrew word shalom. And that Hebrew word shalom means completeness. It means well-being. It means wholeness. It's so rich and full. I'm sure in your own mind's eye you can come up with those times when you genuinely appreciated shalom. After I had that test on Friday, Kim and I sat on the sidewalk there in Beaver, and I enjoyed peace. We said to each other, wow, it would be nice if we could just sit here. The test was over. The pain was behind me. And we just sat and enjoyed peace. One with another. Paul writes about that for us, doesn't he? In the fourth chapter of Philippians. This is what he says. Do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And here it is. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Get uptight. Get anxious. Feel pressure. Be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think of these things. Think of these things and what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Shalom. Irene, if you want to know the Greek word. Mercy, peace, and love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that the ones who are believing in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. We who are born by the God who is love. Love. Love Him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. No greater love is there Jesus said, than one lays down his life. Paul put it this way, didn't he, in Romans 5:5, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When I think of our being able to love, I think of that glass set there on the counter. And I think of a pitcher of water being poured into the glass. I think of that love of God being poured into the heart of His children. And that water is poured into the glass. And it's poured, and it's poured, and it's poured. And we take in, and we take in, and we take in, and sooner or later that water begins to flow over the rim of that glass. And that love of God that is poured into us in the beloved Jesus Christ, sooner or later begins to be poured out of us as we feel the infilling of love. If you are called, if you are loved, if you are kept by the triune God, you enjoy mercy, peace, and love. Look at Jude. Has our appetite whetted? As we want to see how it is that we, an audience comprised of a bride who's been called, who's loved, and who's kept by the mercy and the peace and the love of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father in heaven, there's so much in these two verses. We've scratched the surface. We could go deeper and deeper and deeper. We thank you that you've helped us to appreciate our identity as you've identified for us the author and the abundances that are here in these verses. Now may we go forth as those who are called, loved, and kept in the mercy, peace, and love. May those all be seen in each of us, particularly as we interact one with another, but all the more as we go out into the world full of darkness and decay. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.